to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, August 13th, we are studying Psalm 135. In today's text, the Lord's servants praise Him in His house as the only true God, whose saving acts have been made known throughout the ages. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor James Preuss. Pastor Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you.
So we get started today. Pastor, give us any context for the Psalter as a whole or nearby Psalm 135 to help us into this text.
Yeah, well, Psalm 135, some say it could be joined with Psalm 134, which obviously is right before, and it's a Psalm 134 is just a very short psalm, but it pretty much is the address of what Psalm 135 is. It says, "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth." So that's only three verses. It's kind of a summary of Psalm 135, and it almost could just simply be joined to it. We'll also notice some recurring themes in Psalm 135 that are throughout. Like, obviously, it's a psalm of praise. The first word in it is hallelujah, that Hebrew word that every Christian knows, although they might not know that they know a Hebrew word. And if you look at Psalm 115, there are several verses that are almost verbatim, which is not unusual in the Psalter or even in the prophets. You will have certain phrases that will be repeated, or even in the Gospels. So Scripture plagiarizes itself, which it has every right to do.
That's right. It's okay if the Bible preaches the same sermon more than once.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. So no, and I think it's interesting with Psalm 134 being the last of these songs of ascents, which started in 120. We've looked at a couple of them here on Sharper Iron and recently, and in this one, Psalm 135 being the first of the psalms after those of ascents. It's almost as if, okay, so in 120 to 134, you've been working your way up to the temple, and now 135 and maybe even 136 as well are the psalms. Now that you're in the temple, here's how the worship service begins, almost is the sense that I have.
Yeah, that certainly is right too. Yeah, because Psalms of Ascent, isn't that... I'm gonna betray my ignorance. Is ascent meaning just simply that the psalm is... that they're ascending to the temple?
In general, that's the way that we talked about them. We looked at Psalm 124 and Psalm 131, and so we talked a little bit about the group as a whole, and it does seem that they were used by those who would make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the various festivals. There's some traditions out there about, you know, maybe there were 15 steps up the temple, and so there's 15 psalms, but we kind of talked about them like the playlist that you listen to when you're on your way to church, rather than just tuning to whatever radio station you usually do, unless it's KFUO. But these are the songs you sing on your way to church. And so if that's the case, then 135 kind of reads like, we're in church now, here's what we're going to sing.
Yeah. Well, that makes sense. I mean, well, that's the whole iron sharpening iron, right? You learn something. Yeah. I know that Psalms 113 through 118
yep.
were the songs that they would do on for the Passover.
That's right.
And as they were going through that. And I know, I mean, all of the psalms theoretically are used in corporate worship.
Sure.
Sure.
Yeah. This one just has very much that sense of, you know, and like you said, they're all used in corporate worship in their own time and place. This one has that sense of here we are in the Lord's house, as we will hear. How do we praise him? What are the words that we use? How do we join together and even call each other to praise and bless the Lord? Really comes through pretty strongly in Psalm 135. Any more introductory material before we jump in?
No, we can get into it.
All right, so Psalm 135. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. That is Psalm 135, our text for today. Is there a, how does this psalm, just big picture view, Pastor Preuss, how does this psalm kind of, what's the structure? How does it move from one section to the next?
Well, it has an introduction where it is, the very first verse is that, as I mentioned before, it's a Hebrew word that everyone knows. It's actually, I guess it's two words in Hebrew, hallelujah. And I don't know, it's just kind of great. Like, you know, as a someone who knows enough Hebrew to be dangerous, you know, you start reading it and you sound it out and then you're like, oh, I've known this my entire life. And it kind of gets exciting.
My favorite thing with the word hallelujah is when, and it being praise the Lord, is when you're in the season of Lent and you're not saying hallelujah, but then you read the psalm and it starts praise the Lord. And I always chuckle to myself because you just said hallelujah, even if you didn't realize it.
Right, sorry, right. And of course, those are just, I don't know. I've had disagreements with people about that. Although, well, it doesn't matter. I don't want to get
sidetracked. That's an aside. Keep going.
Yeah. No. But hallelujah, it's a wonderful word. And I kind of wish that the ESV wouldn't have translated it and would have just transliterated it, meaning would have just written hallelujah. I actually think that Bible translations should do that a lot more. We get in fights about, so the ESV translates paraclete or parakletos or whatever it is as helper, but then when you look at our hymns, it's translated as comforter. I think they should just leave it as paraclete. And I think that Christian people who go to church and read their Bible should learn what these words mean. Alleluia means praise Yahweh or Yahweh. Paraclete means comforter, helper, advocate. You know, it's a loaded word, and we should just be familiar with these words. So the first verse, which is really, I would say, it's a thesis statement, is the title of the hymn, is praise the Lord, hallelujah, and it's really beautiful. And then, you know, if you have enough Hebrew to be dangerous, you then see that he uses this imperative, hallelujah, and then he gives different... okay, so there's the, he's telling you who to praise, whom to praise, but then he has different addressees. So then he says, hallelujah, so praise the Lord. So the direction is the second person plural, you guys, praise the Lord. And then he says, praise the name of the Lord, you guys. And then he says, you servants of the Lord, praise the Lord. And so he starts off by saying whom you should praise, and then he starts describing to whom he's addressing. And he is addressing the servants of the Lord, those who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Well, he's getting that picture going, right? Who are the servants of the Lord? Well, that could be ambiguous, you know, and everyone is a servant of the Lord who believes in the Lord. But then it becomes very clear he's talking to the priests. He's talking to, as verses 19 or 18, what is it? The last few verses, 19 through 21, makes really clear. He's talking to the descendants of Aaron. Of course, Aaron is the first chief priest, and his sons are the priests after him. So it's a, clearly, as you said before, it's an address of corporate worship, but specifically to the priests as they're carrying out their service, and the Levites who are carrying out their service in the temple of God. And as we'll learn, I mean, obviously the Levitical priesthood has passed away. It doesn't exist anymore. So the fact that we are supposed to sing this psalm for all generations, it shows that there's an application to this referent of the servants of the Lord and even of the house of Aaron and Levi that applies to us Christians today.
Yeah, these first couple of verses, and then as you pointed out, combined with the last couple of verses, you almost get the sense that this is either an antiphonal psalm in some way, shape, or form. Like, you know, you're calling the leader is calling on these various groups to participate in the worship, and then again with Psalm 136 coming up just after this, which has that wonderful refrain, "His steadfast love endures forever." You almost have the sense that there's an antiphonal nature to the worship here that's beginning maybe already in Psalm 135.
Yes, I think that's a good observation. I also think, you know, I would always get, which shows I'm just not a very good person, I guess. I get bored with chiasms. Like, I get it, you know, but I think I just kind of got overburdened. I don't know. The chiasms are good. So what a chiasm is where you have the starting point is the same as the ending point. And then, you have like A, B, C, B, A, or it's A, B, C, B2, A2, right? So you start, you know, with praise the Lord, and then you get to, you know, you servants of the Lord. And then you say, you have, because he has done these great historical things, then you have you sons of Aaron, praise the Lord. You know, it has kind of this chiastic structure, because chi is like, it looks like an English X, but it's, so that's what it is. And I do think that there, you can see that too in the structure, that he starts, the starting point and the ending point is the same, obviously different words, but it has the same message. It is an exhortation, a command, an imperative to praise the Lord, and it is addressed to the priests. And then it builds up into why you should praise the Lord, and then it goes back to therefore praise the Lord. So,
Well, and even in the, like you said, the outermost shell of the chiasm is the who's going to be doing the praising of the Lord. Just inside of that, on either side, is the fact that the Lord is the true God in opposition to false gods. You have that in verse 5, and you have that also in verses 15 to 19. So even within the psalm itself, as you work your way in, there's I do think you said, as you said, sometimes people try to find chiasms everywhere and they're not there, but I do think there is a general chiastic structure to this psalm.
Right. Which is why I brought it up, because I don't try to ignore them. I'm not that, you know, petty, but it's just like it gets, you know, when you read a commentary, and then it's just, here's the chiasm. And then I get a little bit like, okay, I got that there's a chiasm, but after like the 30th time in a row, you can just say, there's a chiasm. Now, here's the rest of the stuff. But no, you're absolutely right. Yeah. Verse 5, he says that he's above all gods. And then you have, where is that? Where you just said that he
verses
is...
15 to 18.
Right.
Describe the false gods.
Yeah. And I think I mentioned that in the notes. I mentioned a chiasm. And then he has it's definitely a chiastic structure, which is all over scripture. And don't have a bad attitude like me. Like, I'm just, I don't know. I guess I'm just impatient. Chiasms are great. God clearly uses them all over the place, yes. But he doesn't only use them. Sometimes he doesn't, I think. That's maybe right. I'm wrong. I don't know.
That's right. That's right. So, and again, the helpful part of that structure, to recognize the structure, it's not just, you know, being a poetry nerd or something like that, but normally right. in a chiasm, it is as you get to the center where you get to the main point of this psalm, which I, if that's the case here, then the main point of the psalm is going to be the Lord's works in creation and salvation, as we'll talk about them. And again, we'll get there. As we work our way through that, let's pick up some of these verses on the outer shell, maybe verses 4 and 5, where it talks about starts to tell us what the Lord has done, and now that makes him great above all other gods. Go into verses 4 and 5.
All right. So verse 4, he says, and very excellent. He gives the command, praise. Who is he talking to? Who does he want to praise? The Lord. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the priests. And then he says the reason. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. This is a clear example of parallelism. So if you read it, the Psalms is a great way to be introduced to parallelism. And what that means is the psalmist will say the same thing twice using different languages. Or not using different languages, using different words. And then you understand what he means by a word. So he says Jacob. What does he mean by Jacob? Well, he means Israel. And why does he use Jacob for Israel? Because the nation of Israel is descended from Jacob. So they will be called Jacob frequently. Just like Christ in the Old Testament will often be called not only the son of David, but he'll actually be called David himself, as we see in Ezekiel 34, I think, and other places. So the first reason is because the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself. And this is a huge thing. It really gets to, you can't be a servant of the Lord, you can't praise the Lord unless he chooses you. Jesus says to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So why should you praise the Lord? Because he has chosen you to praise him. And that is a very humbling thing for us Christians to realize. Then you have verse 5, for I know, let's see, because I have such a bad attitude, is there a parallelism there? No, not exactly. I mean, he says, house of Israel, bless the Lord. So there is that. Well, house of Israel, bless the Lord. So I guess in verse 19, you do have parallelism there. Sure. Okay, and then you have verse 5, for I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is above all gods. You already pointed out that has its second point in the chiasm, with that their idols are silver and gold, etc. When he says all gods, he's not acknowledging the existence of false gods. Well, there are a couple of things you can. Sometimes the word gods doesn't even refer to idols. It refers to powerful kings and things like that. I don't think that's what he's talking about here, especially with that would be out of context. But he is more powerful than anything that we would otherwise trust in. So God is whatever you fear, love, and trust in most. And whatever people put their trust in, he is greater than it. So obviously in this context, people are trusting in the different Baals, the different Baal cults, Asherah, Asherim, Cheroth, Moloch, Marduk, whatever god they decide to worship. And he's saying that he's greater than all these. And these gods have, even the myths said about these gods aren't as great as will later be revealed in this psalm of the actual historical events that the Lord caused with his people. So that's pretty much what he gets to. He says that the Lord is greater than all gods. Excuse me. And then he goes on to why he is greater than all gods. So verse 5, whatever the Lord does, verse 6, whatever the Lord does, he pleases in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. So obviously, the gods, the false gods, they don't do whatever. Oh, I have to back up. I'm not reading my outline at all. Okay. So I'm going to back up. So verse 5, for I know the Lord is... No. Oh, it's verse 4. I have the note. It says verse 3. Okay. So he addresses Israel as a nation whom he has chosen. Okay, so I'm going to back up there. Israel, obviously, so the descendants of Jacob, he has 12 sons from four different wives, or two wives and two concubines, and they become the nation of Israel. And so they are frequently referred to by the reference to Jacob and Israel. And they are God's chosen people. He's given them a land, but he's also given them a form of worship, and he's given them a promise. And we've gotten a lot of confusion today because of the dispensationalist heresy that Israel, when we read about Israel in Scripture, we should always be thinking of Israel according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. But what Scripture makes clear, the prophets make clear, but even more clear, Jesus and his apostles make clear in the New Testament when they reveal it, is that not all who are descended of Israel belong to Israel, and not all are Abraham's children because they are his offspring. So we should read ourselves into this text, and we shouldn't be embarrassed to do it. We shouldn't think, well, I don't want to push myself into this saying that the Lord has chosen me. St. Paul makes very clear in many places, you know, Romans 9, Galatians 4 and 3, and in many other places, that those who are of faith are children of Abraham, and that those who are of faith belong to Israel, and that God has chosen Israel. So the whole thing about God choosing Israel, and we see this throughout, Israel does something wicked, and God says, all right, I'm going to destroy you. And he says, no, wait, I'm not going to destroy you because of my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what do Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have in common? The promise, right? So Abraham has multiple sons, but Isaac is his only son. How can Isaac be his only son? He had Ishmael. What was his concubine's name? Keturah, who had like six sons with her. So he has a bunch of sons, and yet Isaac is his only son. Why? Because he's the son of promise. Isaac has two sons, and yet Jacob is the son of promise. So it's consistently, and what are these three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, given? They're given the promise that in you and in your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. So they have the promise of Christ. So to be joined to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you need to be joined to that promise. And then when later on, when David comes along, it switches from what God's saying when Israel messes up. God says, okay, I'm going to destroy you, but I'm not going to completely destroy you. But he doesn't say, for the sake of Abraham, my servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Instead, he says, for the sake of my servant, David. Well, why does he say that? Because he said to David, from your body, I will raise up a king who will sit on my throne, right? So it's for the sake of Christ. So what do Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and David have in common, and really all Israel have in common? It is the promise of Christ. So in verse 4, where he says, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. We are not abusing the text when we say he's talking about his holy Christian church, because his great purpose in Israel was not simply to establish a nation, which he later destroyed because they rejected him, but his purpose in Israel is to give us his son, Jesus Christ, so that all may join the house of Israel through faith in him. And that's become kind of relevant today with lots of talks about dispensationalism and, you know, do we have a theological obligation to Israel? Not to get into the politics or you know, foreign policy and things like that.
Like you said, that's the reason that this topic remains applicable, especially in our day, because every time something does happen in the geopolitical world concerning, you know, the modern nation state of Israel, this question arises, you know, does this matter? It matters in terms of, you know, maybe world history and things like that, and our livelihoods and the needs of the body and soul. But in terms of the church, The modern nation state of Israel has nothing to do with that. This Israel that you're talking about, this is the Israel of faith. We are God's chosen people, those who have faith in Christ, just as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. That is the faith that we share. And so every time this comes up in the news and these questions arise, it's good to remind ourselves that, yes, these promises are made to all those who are in Christ, you and me, in the Holy Christian Church. We're going to keep looking more at those promises on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor James Preuss this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, August 13th. We're studying Psalm 135 with Pastor James Preuss. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, prior to the break, we looked at about the five verses of the text. In verse 6, the text says this, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps." This starts us into the section of all the things that the Lord does that show that he is great above all gods. Help us into verse 6.
Yeah. So if you read it really quickly, you think, and you compare him to other gods, you think of like how Zeus would fornicate with different earthlings, you know, and how the gods would get drunk and do terrible things in Greek mythology and war with each other and things like that. And then you could compare it to the fact that the gods don't do just whatever they want because they're limited. They have their realm. You know, Baal goes down to Yom and to Yom, the god of the sea, and fights him, and or you know he's put to death and things like that. But that's not really what's going on here. When we says the Lord does whatever he pleases, yes, it's talking about his power, but it's also talking about his grace. And what's a really great thing to do, I looked at this in the Septuagint, and you have a lot of words that compare with Matthew 6, verse 10. Well, Matthew 6 is where we get the Lord's Prayer. So it says, all, whatever the Lord pleases. So in Greek, that's e thelesen. And then in Matthew 6, he says, let your will be done. And for the will, it's thelema. So a thelesan and thelema. And then you have in heaven, en to rano, in Matthew 135:6. And then you have Matthew 6, he says in heaven and urano. And then in Psalm 135, verse 6, says en te ge, and on earth. And in Matthew 6, he has Tay's gaze. So it's the same word, gay, for land. So it's using the same words. He's saying, your will be done in heaven. Your will be done in heaven. So we're not talking about God doesn't have fleshly desires that we do. And I'm not just talking about like sexual desires. He's not ruled by any desires of the flesh. So whatever he does, that is his good and holy will in heaven as on earth. So what does our catechism say? So thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, the good and gracious will of God is done even without our prayers, right? That's what Psalm 135 says. But we pray in this petition that may be done among us also. How is God's will done? God's will is done when he breaks and hinders every evil plan, purpose of the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh, which do not want us to hallow his name or let his kingdom come. And when he keeps us firm in this faith until we die. This is his good and gracious will. So I messed up there. That's okay. So God's good and gracious will is that he sends us his Holy Spirit, that he defeats the plans of the devil, the world, and the sinful flesh, that he keeps us in the true faith. The will of God is always best. What does Jesus pray in the garden? He says, not my will. He says, if it is possible, take this cup from me, meaning let me escape this suffering and death. He says, yet not my will, but yours be done. And it is the good that God has his will done, because Jesus then goes and wins salvation for all people. And he is exalted to the right hand of the Father. So it is to his glory. And that's what that's like the hymn, the will of God is always best. So God's will is always for what is good. It's always for Christ's sake. He desires our salvation. So this is a wonderful verse. It foreshadows the teaching of the Lord's Prayer, that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And his will is always good and gracious. All things work out together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. So Psalm 6 is not just simply a brag about God does whatever he wants, as people think today, but rather it is a wonderful promise that God's good and gracious will be done for Christ's sake.
Yeah, that making the connection to the Lord's Prayer is very helpful, so that we recognize the will of God here is not, as you said, not to just do whatever he wants on a whim, but actually to be gracious to his own people for the sake of his son, Jesus Christ, with whom he is well pleased. I mean, just to use the language of the pleasing that's there in the Hebrew, right? God is well pleased with his son. That is how he is pleased. So keeping going in the psalm, then the things that God does are described. The majority of them have to do with the saving acts of God, but there is mention of his creative acts as well, and that's found especially in verse 7, Pastor Preuss.
So he it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. So it's very much what he says in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. No, wait. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. You know, and Jesus also says, you know, consider the lilies of the field. Look at the birds of the air. These declare God's glory, that he takes care of these things, so he also will take care of you. So again, there is an implied promise and blessing there. But God is the God of creation. Now, this is not going to reveal to us the gospel, but it does reveal to us. I mean, it's not going to explicitly reveal to us the gospel. It's implicit. I mean, those who know the gospel are able to then look at creation and see signs of God's grace. But it does reveal to us that God is our Father, and that he is good, and that he cares for all things. I want to just kind of point out, because I've been talking with someone about, you know, should you take Genesis literally? So some of them hoping will become Lutheran, and he's not sure that it should be taken literally. So it's kind of, you know, we've talked about the text and things like that, and people will say that Genesis 1 and 2 is poetry. Well, here we have an example of poetry in Scripture. Of course, we have examples of poetry in Genesis 1 and 2. But there are a couple of things to say. One, so he says that he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Now, the word, it means like treasures or stores, so not necessarily houses. But it kind of invokes this kind of like picture of like a barn in the sky. You open up the barn door and wind comes out, right? Now, yeah, a child might have that image, but that's not obviously not literally what the psalmist is saying. Really, what he is saying is that wherever the wind comes from, God knows, and he's in control of it, and he is the one who is going to supply it when it needs to bring the rains and whatever weather he determines to bring it. So when God uses poetry in Scripture, yes, he may be using a figure, but he's not saying something that's not true. He's still saying things that are true. And you get this, so like, I don't know if you've ever run into a flat earther. And flat earthers will point out, have I mentioned that before? Is this like my thing? Okay, no. Good. Anyway. But they'll talk about how, you know, the pillars of the earth, So because the scripture mentions pillars of the earth, that means that there are literal columns that God has stuck as the foundation of the earth, and it can't be a globe. It's like, okay, well, that's obviously not what scripture means. When he's talking about the pillars of the earth or the foundations of the earth, he is using, you know, a picture that we understand of how you build a house to say that God is the builder of the earth. So the earth, so to speak, has pillars or a foundation because God has set it in its course, and that's how he's speaking. But that doesn't mean that the earth doesn't have a foundation. The earth obviously has a foundation. It is not just, you know, flailing through space without any control. It is in a very perfect control as it revolves around the sun and so forth. So just because something uses figurative language doesn't mean that it's not scientifically true. And as we get into these next verses, I think it's important because this is poetry, and yet it's going to be retelling historical events that are also recorded in the historical books of the Bible. So when people use things like, oh, well, that's just poetry, I think you really do need to push back. And you could even say, so what? Now, Genesis 1 is a narrative, and there's poetry in there, but it's a prose. It's a narrative. But even if it were poetry, what would that prove? It would actually prove nothing. It doesn't mean that it doesn't literally happen. God literally did strike down the firstborn of Egypt, of both man and beast, and he did wonderful signs as these things are recorded.
Just to say a little more briefly on that, I do want to keep moving, but I appreciate the language of verse 7 when it talks about, you know, God is the one who makes clouds rise at the end of the earth. He's the one who makes lightnings for rain that brings forth the wind from his storehouses. I think in our world, there is a great temptation in our time to think that we understand all these things. I know how clouds form. I've studied the water cycle. I know what lightning looks like, and I know how the wind works because I've learned about it in a science class once upon a time. And so I appreciate just this language of this verse for the reason that it reminds me that for as much as I think I know, I actually don't know everything. And even when I do understand perhaps the way that God has designed things to work, he is still the one who has designed, and he is the one who still controls, as he makes plain elsewhere. And so I think the language of verse 7 is a helpful corrective in our age when we think we know everything.
Yeah, and it was a helpful correction in those days too, where they assigned these things to certain gods.
Yeah, our God is called science now, right?
Yeah. Yeah, we have the high priest of science, and that was another thing I kind of pointed out with this guy I was talking to about creationism. So creationist scientists are kind of, you know, pushed aside as quacks because they're not permitted into the, you know, privileged class of scientists. It's like, yeah, well, there are all sorts of examples of that where, you know, biases are going to be pushed, you know, whether it's for money or whatever it is. And what does all this stuff have in common? It's ignoring that God is actually the one who's in charge. So people get terrified. Now, I'm not going to make a political statement about global warming, but as a matter of fact, you should not be scared of it because scripture says over and over and over and over again that God is in control and he is not going to flood the earth again as long as, you know, As long as the sun and moon last, there's going to be winter and summer and all those things. So God is in control of the weather. He's in control of the earth. And yes, we should be good stewards of it, but we shouldn't be caught up in this hysteria, which is really led by atheistic science.
All right, let's keep moving then into verses 8 and following, about verses 8 to 12, where, as you mentioned, we get described in poetic ways historical acts that the Lord accomplished for the deliverance of his people, especially in the Exodus, and then later as they were entering into the Promised Land. So we've got some background here from Exodus and Numbers both. Help us into verses 8 to 12.
Yeah, so he it is who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. You can read about that in Exodus 12, both of man and beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, so now he addresses Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and his servants. You know of the 10 plagues, the turning the water to blood, the frogs, the gnats, and so forth, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings. So that's kind of a broader statement. Then he goes narrow. For example, Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. So those two were on the on the eastern side of the Jordan before they had crossed over. So that was when Moses was still leading them. So that's recorded in Numbers 21. So that's where you get those 2.5 tribes to get that territory. And then he says, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. So you read through Joshua. So he summarizes in just a few verses several books of the Bible, pretty much, and their history, because it actually did happen, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Now, we go back and about our discussion about Israel. We made a point about Israel as the church. And here, he's clearly talking about Israel as the nation. Now, that doesn't conflict, because we're not denying that he's talking about Israel as the nation. But they should recognize that they are members of that nation. You know, they should be members of that nation, true members of that nation through faith. But why this is important for us today, because, you know, the Israel doesn't control... Actually, I don't really know what territory exactly they control of Og and Sion and all them, but certainly not the kingdom of David they're a secular state. They aren't a religious state. They're not imposing the laws of Moses. So and we're not of Israel anyway, so it doesn't matter. So how does this relate to us today? And a big thing to point out here is that God is a God of history, and God. The Christian religion is a faith that is dependent on historical fact. So St. Paul says that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then your faith is in vain. St. Peter says that we did not follow cleverly devised myths, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Everywhere in Scripture, it refers to historical facts to prove that God is great, to prove that God keeps his word, and to prove what God is going to do in the future. So St. Peter will say, you know, they ignore this fact that long ago the earth was formed out of water and then deluged water, and in the same way, fire is stored up to bring out judgment. So the creation of the world foreshadows the new creation. The judgment of the world foreshadows the future judgment of the world. Everything about our faith is dependent on actual historical events which God expects us to believe happened. Now, obviously, the destruction of Sion and Og and the kingdoms of Canaan are not as important as the event of Jesus going to Golgotha, suffering and dying and rising again and ascending. Like, we don't mention these events in our creed, right? But when you look at the creed, it does mention historical events, doesn't it? And so obviously certain historical events are more important than others, but when we read the Bible, we should recognize what is being presented as an historical event as an historical event. And it's because we live in history. And we actually believe that Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. And whether we've been dead 200 years or are still alive when it happens, we're going to see him with our own eyes. Our bodies will be restored. And we should actually believe this can happen. And I point this out not just simply because I have a shtick about the six-day creation, but because this is a major controversy among religious types where they are kind of just... Like Judaism, much of if not most of Judaism and Jews don't even have any hope in an afterlife, and that is definitely leaking into Christianity as we see people doubting the resurrection of the dead, both of Christ and ours, and even of heaven, and are really looking at the gospel as just simply a social gospel, something for the here and now. But by pointing to history, he's not only pointing us to the past, but he's pointing us to a sure and certain future.
Looking then as the psalm continues, the name of the Lord is proclaimed as enduring forever in verse 13, and he is the one then who has compassion on his servants. He vindicates his people. We've got just under 10 minutes to look at the rest of the psalm, but take us into those two verses before we talk about what's said about false gods in the next section.
All right, so verse 13, again, that's with that chiasm, it goes back to, he tells him to praise the name of the Lord. He endures through all ages. This is an important thing. I mentioned before, and we're going to get into that just now, that in Psalm 115, it's almost verbatim a lot of the passages. Well, Psalm 115 has a wonderful ending, and it is, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord." Now, or hallelujah. Now, what is that saying? It's saying that we will not die, but we will live. It's confessing the resurrection of the dead. And the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead and of heaven and eternal life is questioned by many. And you have a lot of, you know-it-alls who will say, well, the concept of heaven wasn't really believed by the Jews of the Old Testament. And this is something that was introduced later by the blah, 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 blah. It's like, no, they clearly had hope in something beyond the grave. And it is an innovation to suggest that they didn't believe in the resurrection. These were the liberal Sadducees who are still around today, except that they don't have the temple. And Jesus makes very clear that the resurrection of the dead is true. Jesus, of course, is the greatest rabbi who's ever rabbied. And the psalm, the fact that Psalm 115, so much of it is borrowed for 135 or vice versa. And Psalm 115 makes very clear that, but we will live forever. So this hold that he goes on to for generations, why does that matter that he's going to be in a generation if I'm gone and in the grave? Well, because I will be joined to that generation. Then we have 14, "For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servant." The word for vindicate there, both in the Hebrew text and in the Septuagint, the Greek text, means judge. But with the word compassion, have compassion or comfort, he will comfort his servants, it shows that he's not judging them as in condemning them, but he's judging them as in he is vindicating them. And we see examples of that, that Christ is our righteousness. We are judged through Christ, who is our righteousness. Philippians 3, St. Paul talks about how that he is has a righteousness not by his own works of the law, but through Christ. John 5, he says that those who believe in him who sent me will pass from death. Will not enter into judgment, but will pass from death to life. And then Jeremiah 23:6 says that the Lord is our righteousness. Verses 15 through 18, this is very much recited in Psalm 115, a number of differences. But it says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have ears, but do not see. Eyes and do not see. They have ears and do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them." So that is quoted almost verbatim in Psalm 115. This is a big issue because people today don't think that we have idols. So it's really easy to have the understanding of, oh, well, that guy has a silver or gold or wooden or stone statue that he worships and it can't hear. It's just, you know, it looks like eyes, but they're not real eyes and so forth. Well, what are our idols today? Whether it's money, power, sex, whatever it is that people have, these things that people trust in, that you become like your gods and you take on all of their worst characteristics. So money is fickle. Money fails you. Money doesn't have any real friends. So if money is your god, then you're not going to have any friends, are you? And you're going to be fickle and you are going to betray other people. People who view pornography and that becomes their god, what does it do? Well, it makes them soulless and unloving and cold, and they can't have a relationship with people. People who worship power, well, they become worthless, they become ruthless and mean, and so on and so forth. So you will become like your idols. And if your idols are stupid statues, then you will become like them and not hearing or understanding. So we should be aware of that.
Yeah. Yeah. And you see evidence of that all over the world. Perhaps no God is as merciful as the true God. And so that when you see the merciless nature of people who worship false gods, it's because they worship gods who are merciless. And I mean, we need to keep going, but that's such a huge implication that you become like the one you worship. And when you worship the true God, he does begin to make you more like him. Corinthians talks about, you know, being conformed to the image of Jesus, and St. Paul in Romans talks about being transformed in the renewal of our mind. So, yeah, we could have spent the whole time there. Let's finish up this psalm. Got 3 minutes with the last three verses.
All right. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion. He who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord. So again, he mentions the people that he addresses at the beginning, all the priests are descendants of Aaron and Levi, because Aaron is of the house of Levi. Of course, the Levites are in charge of caring for the temple. But what we learn is that, you know, St. Paul makes clear that this is the Levitical priesthood has come to an end. Well, what has replaced it? So St. Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So when he talks about Aaron and Levi, what he wants us to understand are priests. And Jesus and his apostles tell us that we are priests still. St. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, to by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And again, in Hebrews 10, for it began at verse 19, he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, calling us priests, we're entering the holy places, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, that our hearts, with our hearts sprinkled clean from all an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure water. And finally, St. Paul says in Galatians 4, but the Jerusalem above is free and she is our mother, referring to the holy Christian church. So this address is not simply to an antiquated priesthood that was abolished almost 2,000 years ago, but rather it's referring to the true priests who are of the Zion, of Jerusalem, the Church of Christ, and we are true priests through faith in Christ.
Pastor James Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 135. Pastor Preuss, thanks for being our guest today.
Hey, thank you.
Praise the name of the Lord. This is the call to those who have come to the house of the Lord, to you and to me who are in Christ Jesus. He is the one who has created all things, who preserves all things, and who has saved us by his might. God be praised as we join together in his holy sanctuary. I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 135, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we near the end of our time in the Psalter. Tomorrow we will be looking at Psalm 142. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.